This is the feast of the Holy Family of Nazareth and Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. The announcements for this week is first that we will celebrate Vespers and Benediction of the Blessed Sacrament this afternoon at 6 o'clock. Because of the solemn Mass this morning, we will not have the blessing of religious articles after Mass today. Catechism classes resume this Saturday after the 8:30 Mass. Next Sunday, the Mass returns to the normal time of 8 o'clock. The epistle for this feast is taken from the epistle of St. Paul to the Colossians. And because it is placed in the context of the feast of the Holy Family, and since the collect of the Mass petitions Almighty God, I should say our Lord and Savior, most collects are addressed to God the Father. In this case, it's one of the few times the collect is addressed directly to our Lord. There is the request made that we practice the virtues of the Holy Family in our family lives. And so you might take this epistle as an injunction for each of you in terms of how you live in your families. And with that in mind, maybe we could put this to you. Remember that your children are gifts of God to you. They're not yours. They belong to Almighty God. God made the babies. Parents do not make babies. I've told you that many times. Parents don't make the babies. God makes the babies. Parents merely cooperate in the formation of their bodies. That's it. That's all they do. They cooperate in a very important way, yes, but they don't make the babies. People are made by God directly. We can demonstrate this not only theologically, but even philosophically it can be demonstrated. So keep that in mind. Children belong to God. They are His, and eminently so if they are baptized. The responsibility of parents who are entrusted with children is that they raise them, form them, so that they, in their good conscience, can present them back to the God who made them. They have been then faithful stewards, trustees of what has been given to them for a time, not for always. It's another thing that parents must remember. Your children are not yours forever. You always remain their parents. Even in eternity, you will be their parents. But there comes a point that they must be given autonomy. So you are parents in that full custodial sense for a time. Consequently, parents are bound to make use of their time well and conscientiously, not only by providing them food and clothing and shelter, but also for training and upbringing. You are more than just what animals do to their offspring by way of, you see, feeding them and so on. But even then, as you notice, even animals train their young in how to function on their own. That's what parents must do in the rational order, even apart from sanctifying grace and Almighty God. Even in the rational order, you're bound to give them all the principles and ideals and values and intellectual formation, you see, that they need to function in the world. That's very important. So they don't become, to put it in a colloquial way, losers in the world. That's your job, to make sure that they're winners in every respect. That's what parents must do. And from the point of the offspring, the children, may I suggest those of you who are adult children, and young children. Remember, Your parents are people. They're people. They're not objects. Sometimes we forget by treating our parents as if they're only playing a role, mother, father. They're more than that. It's good to remember that before you came along, they had a life. They had a life. And they lived it. Before you were even existed, before you were only in the mind of God, they had a life. They're people with a soul, with feelings, with ideas, with values, and with not only virtues, but weaknesses, sometimes big weaknesses. And it is the mark of a true son or daughter to recognize them as what they are, not to make gods out of them, but not to consider them as well as the sum and substance of all that is evil. They're people that doing relatively their best, maybe not so much their best, but they're trying in some measure. You have to remember that. And maybe with that in mind, you might listen to the words of the epistle with a little more, let us say, personal involvement and personal relation. Okay, your children are those people that belong to God, and you are responsible for them in every way. If your children have gone astray in life, do not imagine that it's not your fault. I do not suggest that it is only your fault. That would be unfair. But to say that parents had no share in it is also untrue. You have a share in the mistakes of your children, just as a bishop has a share in the sins of his priests, whatever they may do, offending God. He shares it in some measure, and for that he ought to tremble before God. The same of parents. The mistakes that your children make are not completely without some responsibility in you. For the most part, there are occasions when you have absolutely no responsibility. That's also true. But that's not often the case. Remember that your parents are people with virtues and vices and strengths and liabilities, that they have a soul, that they have feelings, that they have ideas, thoughts. Maybe they're not all the best, but it's theirs. And if people would just accept that, how much better people's lives would be. Remember that when people are told, accept the truth for what it is, acceptance of the truth, even if it is unpleasant, doesn't mean you have to like it or that you have to approve of it. Do not accept what is, you see, in people, what is bad and evil, as if, well, that's the way it is and so be it and so on and so forth, that's okay. It's not okay. You must accept what is unhappy as a fact, not as a good. If you could understand that, maybe there would be less rebellion in life as well. Brethren, put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, a heart of mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. Bear with one another and forgive one another if anyone has a grievance against any other. Even as the Lord has forgiven you, so also do you forgive. But above all these things have charity, which is the bond of perfection. And may the peace of Christ reign in your hearts. Unto that peace, indeed, you were called in one body. Show yourselves thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you abundantly. In all wisdom, teach and admonish one another by psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing in your hearts to God by his grace. Whatever you do in word or in work, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this feast is taken from the account according to St. Luke, chapter 2, verses 42 to 52. When Jesus was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And after they had fulfilled the days when they were returning, the boy Jesus remained in Jerusalem, and his parents did not know it. But thinking that he was in the caravan, they had come a day's journey before it occurred to them to look for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And not finding him, they returned to Jerusalem in search of him. And it came to pass after 3 days that they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who were listening to him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why hast thou done so to us? Behold, in sorrow thy father and I have been seeking thee." And he said to them, "How is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" And they did not understand the word that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. And his mother kept all these things carefully in her heart. And Jesus advanced in wisdom and age and grace before God and men. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. There are two lessons, and I am hard-pressed to say everything I want to say to you, that I want to mention to you during this Mass. The first has to do with this feast of the Holy Family. The second has to do with the feast of the Epiphany. The reason why I say that is because we are still within the octave of the Epiphany, and we hardly ever have a chance to explain it to you, to make you understand it better, to make you see its importance. So, hopefully we'll see how far we can get. First, let's talk about the Feast of the Holy Family. I am not, unfortunately, going to explain to you again the nature of what we call the experimental knowledge of Jesus Christ and what is meant by he advanced in wisdom, age, and grace before God and men. Clearly from this gospel, we see that our Lord and Savior had, even at that young age, a clear knowledge of his divine identity. He calls God the Father, his natural father. He was clearly aware of who he was. And so these individuals who speak this nonsense about Christ didn't know that he was God is sheer idiocy. And we will leave that and these people in the corner where they deserve to be. We don't pay any attention to them. That's just the fact. In terms of his experimental knowledge, without explaining it, we can tell you this, that in addition to in his human soul, since Christ was completely man, meaning human body, human soul, and all the qualities of humanity, in addition to being fused to his divine nature in his divine person who is the Son of God, you see, in his human nature, in his human intellect, we speak of his beatific vision. He always had the vision in his human mind of our Heavenly Father, of the angels and saints. He also had in his human soul, by what we call, it's a technical term called the communication of idioms. By virtue of this and subordination of his humanity to his divinity, which was the instrumentality of redemption, that is to say his humanity, we also make it clear that in his human mind he had infused knowledge of all that was necessary for him to know as the Redeemer of the human race. So he knew all the secrets of hearts, all the secrets of nature, and so on and so forth. And then in addition to that, he had what is called experimental knowledge. That is to say that all that he knew by his conceptual view, his vision, he then experienced as he continued to live, as his body developed. And so that is what we call the experimental knowledge of Christ. So even though he knew exactly what his parents were going to tell him, he nevertheless experienced the emotion of it in the act of it, in the moment of it. And that's why we say that our Lord was astonished, or he was surprised, and so on and so forth. Of course he knew what was said, but the experience of it, it was new for him, and the necessary concomitant emotional responses to be expected. And that's what we call the experimental knowledge of Christ. So he can experience joy and happiness, even in some measure surprise. That's enough. Let's say something now about this, what we call the fifth joyful mystery, the finding in the temple. We are going to repeat it only briefly. We know, of course, that our Lord and Savior lived in complete harmony and subjection, loving obedience to his parents in the city of Nazareth, in the town, I should say, of Nazareth, in the very house of the Annunciation, where he was conceived in the womb of his mother, that house that the Blessed Virgin inherited from her parents. And so at 12 years old, it was important for them, by the law, they had to make this journey to Jerusalem, which demanded that this boy, now 12 years old, was considered now ready as a Hebrew to take on the responsibilities of the law of Moses. He's no longer subject to his parents in regard to the divine precepts of the Torah. So he had to show his preparedness for it, his readiness to take on the obligations of what is called a bar mitzvah, son of the law, or son of the precept, that's what that means. So consequently, he had to go through a series of examinations and a bit of a ritual in which now he was considered ready to be an adult. It's kind of like when a Roman boy, had reached pretty much the same age, and he was given the symbol of adulthood, which was, incidentally, the toga. When he wore the toga, it says he was a man now, see. He could fight in the army, he could take all the responsibilities of the Roman citizenship. Same idea. Except in this, he was now responsible before Almighty God and fulfilling his precepts, you see. God commanded. And so they make one journey down from Nazareth. They reach Jerusalem. They fulfill the obligations of the law, which took several days. And then they take the caravan back to Jerusalem, Nazareth, you see. And they stop. It was about a three-day journey. They stop one day to rest, spend the night, and they discover the Holy Family, that is, St. Joseph, Blessed Mother, discover that our Lord and Savior is missing. And again, we said that this is not a point of wonderment, because the people back then, you see, considered children in their town and so on as their own children. It was not uncommon that youngsters who don't belong to a particular family go in and out of the house and even sit and eat with them. They're considered all part, we're all one here, and these are all our children too. And so, because our Lord had friends and acquaintances with these people in the caravan, Blessed Mother presumed that he was with his friends, his relatives, and so on, and so they didn't think of it, you see, and that's how it happened. And then they discover, when it was now nighttime, where is he? He's gone. It is hard to explain the emotion of those moments, the emotion of worry, of fright, of terror, of guilt. It's hard to explain it. Why? Because these two people, St. Joseph and Blessed Mother, were not like us, who are often insensitive, even in the most dire circumstances, compared to these people who had sensitivity of the highest degree. What they felt is inconceivable. And so it's a three-day affair. According to the ancient way of computing time, you count both ends. So one day journey back, one day searching, the third day finding. That's how it is calculated. We would think of it as 2 days, but in the ancient world it was three. And so they go back one day, and they look all around to see where he might be. And then, in final desperation, they do what good religious people do. They went to pray. And so they go to the temple. And the temple, as I told you, was surrounded by these outbuildings, which were places of scholarship, of learning, of teaching. The Hebrew shuls were in these areas. And there these young children, although among them were many scribes and doctors of the law and so on, were there studying and writing their commentaries and so on. And there they discover, as they're passing by, in one of these rooms, if you like, there they see our Lord is among the children. And in their astonishment, which shows that the Blessed Mother did not know everything all at once, there in their astonishment, again, as I say, it's hard to imagine the emotion of that meeting, since our Lord now, and that's the reason why he says these words, since our Lord goes to the temple, see, which is his Father's house, since he now is legally, juridically, if you like, responsible for the affairs of his Father. And what is more important in the affairs of his Father than worship, than liturgy? That's why he goes to the temple. Liturgy is all important. There's a message there and there somewhere, don't you think? And so it is that the Blessed Virgin and St. Joseph run up to him. The embrace, the tight hold that they had, and the feelings, again, impossible to imagine, but more than we can ever ourselves experience, with the normal question, why have you done this to us? Why? Since they knew that our Lord, you see, was so humble, so submissive. And this is part of the story of the youth of Christ, you see, which to anybody's reflecting on even a little bit is really remarkable. In all the years since he was about 3 to 4 years, the way the scholars calculate it, 3 to 4 years in public life, so over 30 years, well over 30 years, this no idea of Christ dying at 33 is just a notion of piety. He was closer to 40 at the moment that of his death. Closer to that, because of the calculation of time and so on and so forth. But in any case, all of those years, and not once did anybody ever suspect that there was something different about this boy, about this young man. Not once. No miracles, no adages, no favors of any kind. He lived just as a boy growing up with a family, in a family. That's it. Not even his cousins, who lived practically next door, practically, never even once suspected. In fact, when he showed himself for his true identity, his nearest relatives thought that something wrong with him up in the head. They thought he was not. In fact, they physically tried to hold him back. That's what it says in the gospel. They tried to restrain him. That's the total unimaginable humility and meekness of the Savior. And he spent most of his life like that. There's a lesson in all of this, isn't there? And so it is that they ask this question of him with all the emotion, all the tears of joy and sorrow from both Blessed Mother and St. Joseph, because he's the one responsible in the end, since they always knew him to be such a good boy. He would never do anything to disturb them, distress them, displease them in any way, in any respect. Anticipated all their wants. And he answers, why did you seek me with such emotion, such worry? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Which means, of course, as we might interpret it, and correctly so, that the affairs of my Father in heaven and his desires come before everything, even the love and obedience to parents. That's what that means. God's first, then you, in the order of love, in the order of obedience. And that is true inversely, isn't it? The love of God, the service of God, the emotional attachment to Almighty God and our Lord and Savior as his Son and the Holy Spirit come before all bonds of nature, even those of children. Now, that's a hard thing to hear for people who have a purely natural view. But without it, it makes no sense when we see mothers sending off their children to martyrdom. While their hearts were breaking, they nevertheless, when their children were condemned, gave them all kinds of support and encouragement to surrender what they love more than themselves. Or why the Blessed Virgin surrendered all natural attachments to her divine Son and gave him up and suffered with him for you and me. It's hard to imagine, isn't it, for those people who have no faith, who have no love of God. But that's what happened. So therefore, when a person, just to give a little lesson of this, when a person, you see, discovers his true vocation in life, what God wants of him in life, whatever it might be, especially in the priesthood and religious life, he is bound to consult his parents. He is bound to do so, not only by virtue of obediential reverence, but also by virtue of the relationship that he has with them, simply by way of love. He's bound to consult them. But in the end, the decision is theirs, not the parents'. It's their decision. And if they disagree, they are bound to follow what God asks of them, regardless, whatever their vocation. And the parents, I might add, are bound to support them, whether they like it or not. They are bound to give them support, encouragement, even if they find it difficult, as long as what the parent children want to do is not immoral, you see, or offensive to God in any way. Otherwise, you're bound to support your children. That's a very important part of life. It's part of what we call letting go. Sometimes children become nothing but the extensions of the will and emotional desires of their parents. That includes an intellectual achievement, in making money, in fame, in success in sports, which is the most absurd of all, but nevertheless, parents expect this. This is absolute nonsense. But parents treat their children this way. Each one must follow his own star. But above all things, according to what our Lord and Savior asks, why? Why is this? I'll tell you why. Because when God makes you, wherever you may be, whatever your circumstances, whatever historical context you may live in, you are not made in a vacuum. So here's John Doe, here you see, and here I'm going to make him in the mind of God, and there he is, you see. And so I make him, and so on and so forth, he's born, and I make him for his salvation, commune with him in eternity, and so on and so forth. And that's the way it is. That is not the way it is. You are created, you see, in historical context, in a certain set of circumstances, with a certain set of family, and friends, and relationships, and so on. That's what happens to you. Everything about your destiny is all planned, all set up, with a plan for you. That is your road to heaven, your road to your salvation. Some are meant to be married, most are. Some are meant to live the single life. Some are meant to be priests and religious, some brothers. Some are meant to be soldiers. Some are meant to be sailors and other professions, if you like. The legal profession, the medical profession, and so on. Everybody has a path, a journey that takes them along a certain way, and that in the end, when it is lived manfully, generously, courageously, lovingly, will wind up not only in their salvation, but in their sanctification. That's just the way it is. It's the way of the universe. What makes the world go round, if you like. And that's what implies to each of you. So it is capital that you discover your path. Some people have the terrible misfortune of missing it. Are we to despair of their salvation? No, no. But it will be far more difficult for them to reach it because they're going on a side path, on a way that was never designed for them. And so they are deprived of all what God has in store for them in their lives. See. So you must be very careful. And that's what is meant when Christ says, I must be about my Father. This is my job. This is my work. That comes before everything. Mother and Father, even you. Blessed Mother, even you. God's holy will. That's one of the most important parts of what I wanted you to know regarding this story of the Holy Family. And then finally, they make the journey back the third day. You see? And that's the story of this feast, essentially. As for the rest, in terms of the words, and he was subject to them, it means exactly that. And while I am not about the business this morning of what that means in the practical order, I will tell you this at least, that his entire life was spent, when his hidden life was spent in loving obedience. And all of this is meant to teach us, because you see, it is said in the gospel that our Lord and Savior taught by words and deeds. And how often I have told people in past years, if you want to know exactly what the gospel teaches, you must not pay attention only to the words of the Savior, but to his every gesture. One of the reasons why I like to recommend for a first reading of the Gospels, the Gospel of St. Luke. Say, well, Chief Father, I like to learn about the Gospels. Which should I read? Read the Gospel of St. Luke. That's the first one. Why? Because of all the Gospels, that one, since he was, St. Luke, a literary genius, as well as an artist, and we know for a fact that he was a physician, was careful, not only in speaking, since he was not a witness of these things. He was a Greek, not a Jew, as St. Matthew, St. Mark, and of course, St. John. St. Luke was not a Jew. And what St. Luke did, you see, was listen to what St. Paul told him, because he was a disciple of St. Paul, but he also went to speak to people who knew Christ, his mother. He was a close friend. In fact, the first painting we have of the Blessed Virgin is by him, St. Luke. In addition to that, St. Luke spoke to eyewitnesses. And he carefully described, you see, all that he was told in his notes. In fact, he even says so in the preamble of his gospel, and especially in the Acts of the Apostles, of which he is also the human author. He describes all his source material. Then he proceeds to write with a style that is very literate. And in that, he describes in detail the appearance of the Savior, his look, his gestures. We are meant to learn from these things since they are divinely inspired. We're meant to learn from them so that we could understand best of all who our Lord is. Not only what he did, but who he is. Don't you want to know who is the Savior? His personality, his traits, his manner? All artists, when they want to paint the Savior, all study the Gospel of St. Luke. That's the first thing they go to figure out, what does he look like? What did he do? What were his gestures? How did he appear? They go to him first. And here it is in this scene that comes from the Gospel of St. Luke. And it is describing, you see, this large, major portion of his life, a portion that took over 3 decades. And he has described, you see, as a person of great humility, of reserve. And you even see him, the way he is found in the temple, you even see him there, in the temple. Not the way some people depict him, as if he is in charge of the classroom. I told you this. It says that he was listening and answering questions. He took the position of a student, sitting down, or maybe I should say better, standing up, since the teacher always sat. The students stood or sat at the feet of the teacher. That's what our Lord did. And when he was asked questions, his reserve, that's the part that is so charming about this scene, his reserve, his answers, his charm, his winning personality, even as a boy, was so great that the teachers were impressed with him. He won them over. Even at his early age, he had this charming quality, this poise about him that made him stand out above all the others. And when he answered questions, he did so simply and honestly, and can I say provocatively, that it made the teachers explain more for the benefit of the other students. That's the way the Savior spoke. And in those years, he meant by this providential decision to make it clear that the life of prayer, of the interior, the life of humility, loving meekness, these things are far superior than the active life. And that if you want your life to be fruitful as our Lord's was, that it is imperative that you practice the interior life of prayer, of silence, of adoration, of reflection, of meditation, of converse with our Lord and Savior alone. That's why he spent all that time to teach us that. And even in his active life, how often it was that he withdrew from the people and he brought his apostles away from the crowd. Come away with me and rest a while, to be alone with me. Never make any decisions without prayer. And do not lament if your lives are obscure, unnoticed, since most of our Lord's was exactly that. Sanctity is not determined by how many people admire you, or how much fame you have, or how wealthy you are, or how much power you influence. That's not what it's about. Not at all. And that's the great lesson, if you like, of this feast. It's the great injunction. Don't make any mistakes about it. Even priests who have to be very active, although there are priests who are contemplative, even priests who have to be very active are taught, at least they used to be taught, the fruitfulness of your life is based upon how much time not you spend on your feet talking, but how much time you spend on your knees praying. I, for one, never open my mouth without prayer, in my room, alone, on my knees. Never. Dear Lord, give me the words to say, and nothing more, nothing less. Never do I speak to anyone who wants to speak to me without praying. Dear Lord, Holy Spirit, Blessed Mother, help me. If you want to live a holy life, that's how it's done. That's the lesson here, see? All right, enough of that. Now, let's say some words. We'll try to make succinct words. Let us say some words about this Feast of the Epiphany, because we need to. You need to know something about it, because it is important. It is one of the major parts of our Lord's life, especially in his childhood. Now for that, may we begin by a little chronology, because people get confused about what happened in our Lord's infancy, because it's divided into a couple of Gospels. Let's see if we can give you the sequence of events. First of all, ready? Here we go. First, if you notice in the Gospels, there's first the annunciation of the angel Gabriel, the archangel Saint Gabriel, to Zachary in the temple. And in fact, this is an interesting point. Do you know why? Because the whole story of redemption begins in the church. And where do you suppose it ends? On Pentecost, in the church. And from there, the apostles are sent out to the world. Begins in the church and ends in the new, true church. See? It's all carefully arranged by God. Just like that. And so the story of the Annunciation of the Baptist begins there. And then, 6 months later, then, of course, St. Elizabeth conceives in the normal way, St. John the Baptist. And then, of course, we have the Annunciation that we call the Feast of the Annunciation of the Angel Gabriel to Blessed Virgin in Nazareth. So he went, the angel did some traveling. He went first in a little town off Jerusalem, all the way up north to Galilee, and then he goes to this town of Nazareth in this little house that was occupied by a little orphan girl that we call Mariam, or Mary, the Virgin Mary. And there, the angel speaks to her, the Annunciation of the Savior, at that moment when she conceives the Son of God in her womb. After that, we have the visit of the Blessed Virgin to her kinswoman, St. Elizabeth, and she takes this journey by herself, by the way, not an easy task, all the way through Samaria, a hostile country, down to Judea, where she visits her distant relation, whatever it might be, what we call the Visitation, second mystery, joyful mystery of the Holy Rosary. After that, Blessed Mother goes back to Nazareth, and then they make another trip, you see, with St. Joseph now, who has taken her as his spouse, to a little town near Jerusalem as well, called Bethlehem, and there we have Christmas, the birth of the Savior. We call the third joyful mystery the Nativity. Then things get confused for most people, because what happened after that was, after our Lord was born, I told you St. Joseph made tracks to find a house. This cave business had to stop. Can't allow the Son of God and the Blessed Virgin Mary to stay in a cave after all. And so, figuring that he's going to have to stay there, since that's what the prophecy said, he finds a home in Bethlehem, and there he figures he's going to stay and start making a living as a carpenter. 8 days after the birth, they bring a priest from the Temple of Jerusalem, you see, down to Bethlehem, and there the circumcision is performed. And we have that feast on January 1st, don't we? What happens after that? After that, 40 days later, they're still in Bethlehem. They make this trip to Jerusalem, just a couple of miles away. They go to Jerusalem, and there is the presentation of our Lord in the temple and the purification of the Virgin Mary. It's the feast of February 2nd coming up, purification. That's 40 days later. After that, they go back to Bethlehem, and there he's continuing to live, starting to get some customers and so on in his work as an artisan. We call him carpenter, but the word in Latin implies he's a man who makes things, kind of like an engineer. He designs and makes things, usually chests and bed frames and things of this nature. That's what he does, St. Joseph. Makes doors and so on. Wagons. After that, sometime after the purification, soon thereafter, the Magi show up. The three wise men, much to their surprise. After that, how long did they stay? We don't know. But it wasn't, hello, nice to meet you, here's the Son of God, and off I go. That's not what happened. They stayed for a while, clearly. Couldn't get enough of the Holy Infant, after all. They are now warned in a dream to go back. Herod discovers he'd been tricked, and then, because of his envy and hatred and fear of this little baby that is meant to supplant him, he orders the murder of children that we call the Holy Innocents around the city of Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger, because he calculates from the time they saw the star. just before then, or upon that time, the angel comes again to Saint Joseph in a dream and says, "Go. Herod wants to harm the baby." And so they take a trip to Egypt. How long did they stay there? Not known. Probably a few months, because Herod's life soon ended. When Herod dies, the angel comes again to Saint Joseph, you see, not knowing what to do next. By the way, when Saint Joseph went to Egypt, he stayed in this place called Goshen. It's just on the east side of the Egyptian empire, if you like, or country, where lots of Jews stayed, those whose ancestors did not go with Moses at the Exodus. There was a large Hebrew community there. So that's where he went and stayed there and felt some kind of welcome there. When he goes back, he decides, "I'm going to go back to Bethlehem since that's where I think I'm supposed to be until he is warned." But he was afraid because Herod had died, his son Antipas, Herod was now reigning, pretty much of the murderous behavior of his father. And so he is warned not to go where you think. You go back to Galilee, to Nazareth. And so he goes to Nazareth there where Antipas' brother Philip was ruling, a little more calm of temperament, say more reasonable, and that's where they lived in Nazareth. 12 years later, the finding of the temple. That's the chronology. All right? So when you see the nativity scene, remember, it's a composite scene. It didn't all happen all at once. But let's now, before we resume our Holy Mass, say something to you about the Magi and Epiphany. Now, brethren, the Feast of the Epiphany, as you know, comprises three events in our Lord's life. The reason is because of the meaning of the word Epiphany, or Epiphanio. It's a Greek word, and it means to show forth something. There is a word that we have that is like it in Greek called Theophany. It is the showing forth of God. The most important of that is the burning bush in the time of Moses, that you know the story. Epiphany is something like that, except doesn't show God, but manifests something. In this case, the manifestation, or the showing forth, the epiphany, is found in three major examples in our Lord's life. They are not the only ones, but they are the most important ones by significance. The first, of course, is the visit of the Magi, in which the Savior manifests his true identity to the Gentiles. Now, why do I say it that way? Because, you see, Christ came first on earth for the Jews, since salvation came from them, was meant to come from them. And how was that manifested? In these lowest of the low, what we call the shepherds. They were regarded as truly the dregs of society. They really were. They were filthy, unlettered, uncultured, fit only to take care of animals in the fields, and usually they didn't even own their own flocks. They were hired hands, owned by wealthier people who hired this offscouring, these lowlifes, you see, to take care of the sheep. Most of them were regarded as unsavory individuals. But not all. It is these people that God selected, the lowest of the low, to be the prophetic announcement of the end of time, of the conversion of the Jews. These shepherds are the type of the conversion of the Jews at the second coming of Christ at the end of time. That's why the angel comes to them, and why it is that after he speaks, there is this appearance of this army of angels. The word is used in a military fashion to show they were in ranks, as if they were ready for battle, like the phalanx and the battle lines and so on and so forth, just the way the Romans would do it in their legions. That's the way they appeared. You can imagine how terrified these men were to see these angels like this, with the victory shout at the end of time, that they will say, "Glory to God in the highest." You see, because that's exactly what we'll be hearing when the angels come to announce the Savior at the end. But they do it as a harbinger of what is yet to come. So Christmas is You see, the prophecy of what is yet to arrive to us. That's why I keep emphasizing the end by Christmas, only the beginning of the end. So the Jews then are the first of the prophecies shown in these shepherds of what will happen before the end. But that's not all, because Christ also comes for the Gentile nations as well. Secondarily, that's the Magi. Because it was now fitting that he foretells the future by these people, not Jewish, not Hebrews, but representative of the rest of the nations of the world. That's these three wise men. And that's why they were called. And again, it is a prophecy. These men reached the meaning of their lives, their destiny, when they found the Savior in Bethlehem, traveling hundreds of miles to find it. And so they find the Savior after all this journey. And they are the harbinger, not even known to them, which is very often the case. Many times people are inspired to write the Bible, don't even know they're inspired. They just know they need to write by some divine influence. And so it is with these men. And so, you see, they are the prophecy of the conversion, of the recognition, the acknowledgement of the Gentile nations, all of them, at the time when Christ will come, when they will all acknowledge the Savior the way these men did their antitypes, their ancestors, if you like. And it shows, because all throughout history you see this slow, slow acknowledgement of the world of Christianity. That's why Christmas is observed everywhere. One of the signs of it, of what the end will be. But there's more to the story than that. You know, of course, that this feast also includes a great other manifestation of the identity of the Savior, and you know what that is, don't you? It is the baptism of our Lord and Savior, when he showed himself as the true Son of God, primarily to none other than St. John the Baptist, not to the rest of the people, primarily for him. And lastly, the great sign of his divinity in his first public miracle, the changing of water into wine at the marriage feast of Cana. His first miracle, at the request, by the way, of our Blessed Mother. And so, you see, in that it says that the disciples believed in him. All of the Sundays of Epiphany of this season, if you look at them closely, they are all other epiphanies, because every one of them describes in one way or another the true identity of the Savior as the true Son of God come into the world, that he is our Savior, Redeemer, and our God. That's what all these Sundays of the Epiphany are meant to tell you. Just the same things, the same gifts, the same light, since Christmas is called the Feast of Light, the same light that was given to these men, these three wise men, is offered to you in all these Sundays, the Sundays of the Epiphany. But let's say something else, can we? In whatever time I'm allowing myself here with you, let's say something about what happened to them. First of all, who are they? Who are these Magi? Tradition says that there were three of them, but the Gospel doesn't say that. The Gospel does not mention any number. In fact, we don't even know how many they were. From the earliest days, however, because they represented the Gentile nations, and since it is believed that the three sons of Noah represent all of the Gentile nations, Sem, Ham, and Japheth, so it is believed that there were three. Could there have been three? Probably there were three. But some have said as many as six. Some even suspect it could have been as many as nine. But most likely there were three. In fact, we have even the names, Melchior, Gaspar, and Balthazar. Were they their names? I don't know. Could be, probably. But we don't know for sure. We do know, however, that there was a true historical event unlike these incompetent modernists who suggest that the whole story was a myth. In other words, you see, St. Matthew was telling us a lie. Which, of course, well, need we may reply to that? No. Again, we put them in the other corner, with the dunce cap on their head, their thumbs in their mouth, and leave them there. The truth is, however, that there was an unusual phenomenon that took place. What was it? Well, first of all, the context is this. You may remember that for 40 years, the Hebrew peoples were in captivity during the time of this king of Chaldea, or Babylon, called Nebuchadnezzar, or Nebuchadnezzar. These Jewish captives, called the Babylonian captivity, you see, spent a long time there as kind of slaves, servants, but they also had businesses. And also, they also had writings. In fact, there was a couple of prophets of that time, like, for example, Daniel and Ezekiel, were prophets of the captivity. And in there, there were all kinds of prophecies, not to mention the writings that the Hebrews brought with them to Babylon. And as a result of this, the people of today, what we call Chaldea, or better said, Iraq, knew all about these things. In addition to that, from a cultural point of view, the old religions were crumbling. People knew after all these centuries that their gods were meaningless, especially in Rome. For them, the Roman pantheon of gods were more of a cultural observance than true religious life, except for the most, we call them rustici, the most rural of the people. And they were looking for something. In addition to that, when people were familiar because of the Jewish spread of their own peoples throughout the known world, people were looking to the east, particularly to Palestine, for a dawn of a new age. They felt that a golden age was yet to come, and that there would be some person. In fact, Virgil, one of the great literary giants of Silver Age Latin, Virgil even wrote in prophetic lines about Christ. He is called the pagan prophet. People wonder, what was it that he knew? The lines I am not going to read to you now, the lines are extraordinary about describing the character of the Savior, Virgil. Anyway, people were looking to the east for some dawn of a new age, a golden age of freedom, of peace in the world, and so on. They even had a pagan prophet, whom you know, you can read about in the book of Genesis. His name is Balaam. And that's a very unusual story about a talking mule. It's kind of fun to read the story. Well, as it is, during this time, you see, people saw this unusual phenomenon in the heavens, what we call today a star. What was this star? First of all, it was seen by everybody, not just by these three men, by everybody. What was the star? Some have suggested that it was a comet, maybe Halley's Comet. Some suggest that it was a happy concordance or concomitance of planets, Jupiter and Saturn in particular. However, while you are not forbidden to believe that, the context of the gospel is not that at all. The star seems to have been something supernatural, something miraculous, and in fact something low enough in the heavens that caught the attention of these people. Almost it was like a satellite, but more than that, it seemed to have a mind of its own. Because the star was so brilliant that these men, and it was moving, you see, toward the west, and these men felt drawn to it, almost as if they were charmed and enchanted by it. And with that, they decide to take the journey and follow this, can we call it, grace of attraction, of where this star was leading, because there was a prophecy about a star rising out of Jacob. Could this be that? Could it? Who were these magi? I told you something about their number, but who were they? Well, I've told you in the past, the word M-A-G-I, magi, well, it's an Indo-Germanic word. It's one of the earliest words we have in the English language. The root of it is M-A-G, mag. We get the word magnify, magnificent, from that. These were men who were, they're called astrologers, but they were more than that. They were scientists who looked to the heavens because they recognized the connection between the heavens and the earth by the magnetic pull of things. They also recognized, well, the world rule of nature, the rules and science of nature as they saw it. They were also members of the court of the king. They were wealthy, they were men of means, men of scholarship, who also believed in interpreting things. So there was a mixture of superstition, but not purely that. They also believed that great personages, and this is common in the old days, great people of great significance always had some sign in the heavens. Like, for example, when Caesar died, there was seen to be a shooting star in the heavens that showed his greatness. Sometimes when people were born that were destined for greatness, their star could be seen. And that's why you see, when the Magi came to Herod, what did they say? We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship it. Because it's his. We believe there's something in the heavens that declares something about him. Something that is more than just a mortal man. And so, of all the people that could have gone, just these three, you see, were faithful and followed their star, their vocation, their pull. See how many miss? Many miss. Just these three, see. So they pack up their belongings and they take this caravan, mules, camels, and so on, with some servants, because they were men of means and men of influence, not kings. And so they make this lengthy journey. How long? Well, certainly long before Christ was born. And so the star now begins to lead them. This is most unusual. And it was at night. So they're following the star, and then suddenly it vanishes. Where did it go? They didn't know, but it brought them right at the gates of Jerusalem. So they figure, well, he must be here. So they go to Jerusalem, and they go right to the court of the king, since they felt this is a great person who was born, he must be royal. So they go to the king and they announce, where's the king of the Jews? We want to see this little baby, we want to offer him up. And Herod, of course, was alarmed. Why? Several reasons. One, he was not a Jew. He was partly Jew, but mostly Idumean, and he was hated by his people, mostly because he had supplanted the Hasmonean dynasty, which story I can't tell you now, and the Maccabees family. He spent all his life trying to convince his people that he was a true Jew, and nobody believed him. Besides that, he was, well, brutal in the extreme. Murdered members of his own family. It was just awful what kind of an individual he was. That's why it says in the Gospel that when the Magi announced their coming and all this, that all the city was in an uproar. Why? First of all, because they thought maybe this Messiah is here. But they were also afraid because of what Herod might do, which is exactly what happened. So they go to the king and they announce the story of what had happened to them. And the king, of course, as you know the story, had his own plot, but first wouldn't know anything about this because he was that ignorant about Jewish life and Hebrew scriptures. That's why he calls his scholars of the court. What's this about the king and the birth and what's this thing about baby and all? And his scholars, his certain servants, you see, act as if you read the context, you can tell that these people who answer, these scribes, look at what's wrong with you? Why don't you know? Why, in Bethlehem, everybody knows that. Bethlehem. So they repeat the scripture for him, you see. And the king now starts to get worried. Maybe this is true. That's why he says, go there, find out where the baby, and then come back and tell me so I can adore, which of course he meant so I can murder this baby and keep my throne secure, unsteady as the head that wears the crown. And so they leave following the king's advice. And it says that finally the star suddenly reappears. It's like it has its own mind. The star comes back at night again and leads them a couple of miles out of the city to Bethlehem. And to show that this is not any ordinary phenomenon of constellations or planets and such, it's like this beam of light that comes from the star and bathes the little house, little cottage of the Holy Family, bathes it in light. That's why they knew exactly where to go. There was no doubt. No searching from house to house as if it was a constellation in the heavens. They knew exactly where to go. And they knock on the door. And who answers but St. Joseph? And it says that they entered after they had been filled with such great joy to see the star leading them again to this great journey of life. Because that's what they felt. They were on a journey of their lives, an adventure forever in their own lives. And so they see this star, and it leads them now and directs like a beam right on this house. And as soon as they saw the Holy Infant in the arms of our Blessed Mother, they knew immediately, this is truly the King of the Jews. And they marveled at how humble, how poor, how meek, how simple. But it didn't deflect them at all. In fact, the sight of the infant, this is the key to the story. It is the sight of the Son of God in the flesh that gave them the light of the truth. And what do? They, when it says adore, you know what that means? They fall on their faces. In the classic term adore, it means to fall, or, you see, to make this expression of adorare, to go from your mouth, ora, from here, that's the greeting. You might see sometimes they go like this. It means to adore, to go from the heart to the mouth to you, you see. And they fall on their faces and adore him. And they offer him these gifts that were meant to symbolize their acknowledgement. And by the way, these are the first people ever, apart from the Holy Family, to make an acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as the true Son of God. And so they offer him gold, the gold that manifests their acknowledgement of him as King. Frankincense, that recognize that he is God, because frankincense is only offered to the gods. Just like we have frankincense here, and we give it to Christ, see. And myrrh, to acknowledge the fact that he is truly a man. So an acknowledgement of the full incarnation by these men, you see, in the end of their journey, by an act of sublime faith, the same faith you have. That's the story of the Magi. And that's why it's so important. And that is the reason why it is celebrated. Because it is for us the same thing that is offered to you, the acknowledgement of the true Son of God. And to be not only acknowledging of it, but to be attached to him, just as they were. And how long did they stay? We don't know. But I do not believe it was just for the evening and then off they go. You can imagine the surprise of the Holy Family seeing these people at our door like this, these men of wealth and position and making this homage. And what kind of conversations must they have had? Impossible to know. Maybe when you get to heaven, maybe you might ask them, what you talk about? When you get there, you can ask them. And then, of course, on their way back, they were warned by the same angel. Don't go back to Herod. He will seek to destroy the baby. And so they take a route that is south, they go south, and then go east of the southerly direction, southerly route, and they go home. And then Herod, in his fury, murdered all the little babies that we call the holy innocents, which, by the way, was not scores of them, perhaps maybe about 6, 9, maybe 10 at most, of the little babies 2 years and younger. The story, however, because I've kept you now even longer than I wanted to, the story ends this way. This is a tradition that many years later, the star reappeared to these men. So we are told. The star came back and not only reunited these magi, now old men, but brought them together and took them this time to the east and south. And they were brought to Persia. Today we call that country Iran. And there what happened? It is said that they met by a happy occurrence. They met none other than the Apostle Saint Thomas on his way to India. And there, the star vanished once more. And Saint Thomas, in meeting them as they identified themselves, asked him, "Do you know about the little baby we met and so on? What happened? Whatever happened to him, whom we acknowledge as God?" And Saint Thomas told him the whole story of our Lord's life and death and resurrection and ascension, and the faith that they had at Christmas was complete in the story of redemption, and they believed readily and easily. And with that, Saint Thomas baptized them, and more, because of their devotion and love of the Savior, he made them bishops. And today they are honored on July 23rd, the Feast of the Magi. In fact, their heads are resting, as the relic we all have of them, in the Cathedral of Cologne, of the three wise men, the men you see who were the first ones ever to acknowledge Jesus Christ our Lord as the true Son of God in the flesh. Well, that's the story. That's your story, isn't it? Because you're all called to the same vocation, to find God in your path in life, your star that will lead you as you are faithful to whatever God asks of you, whatever journey he asks of you in life. He will lead you to your end, your destiny, which will be the vision of the Savior of the world in the flesh, just as it happened to these men. Our harbingers of the future. They're our saints. The shepherds, they're the holy men for the Jews. We've got the Magi. And maybe you might ask that the gift of the Magi, not of what they offered to our Lord, but what gift he gave to them, the gift of knowing the truth about God, about the world, about your life, about your destiny, that it may be given to you in the season of the Epiphany. Now, are you that angry with me? Have you become my enemy because I have kept you this long? I hope not. Let's all resume our holy mass now. Huh? May God bless you.